Well, let's turn back to this little book of Haggai that's been our book of the month in January. And just to these last four verses of chapter 2. And to this personal message that God has for Zerubbabel. The three messages that have come before, the two that we looked at a fortnight ago and the one that we glossed over to some extent already this evening, were addressed to the people, were addressed to the children of Israel, those who had come back. They were addressed to the community. And when we come to this last message that comes via Haggai the prophet, we see that this one is addressed to Zerubbabel as an individual. Now, it's worth just stopping for a moment and reminding ourselves of this. It's worth just to remind ourselves that God is a God who deals with individuals. God is a God who, yes, he has a people. Yes, he has a community. Yes, he has sent his son to be the saviour of the church. But it's always good to remind ourselves, isn't it, that God, as it were, didn't come to save some great company of people, just as it were as a company of people. But God is the God who deals with us as individuals. And God is the God who comes and who speaks to us as individuals. And he wants to speak to us tonight. We might only be few tonight. We may only be a dozen or so tonight. But in a sense, God isn't, as it were, coming tonight to speak to the dozen. He's coming tonight to speak to us as individuals. He has a message for us. We thought this morning, didn't we, about how he deals with Sarah. And we talked about the different ways in which God came into Sarah's life and how ultimately she came to that place of faith and how she came to that place where God strengthened her and enabled her to conceive. Well, tonight, we're looking at these words to Zerubbabel and how he comes to encourage Zerubbabel. Now, as we think about Zerubbabel tonight, we need to remember who Zerubbabel is. Because Zerubbabel is here as an individual, but he's also here, I think, and he's here in a sense in different roles. And we need to hold on to that because that will help us not just to understand the passage, but it will help us to remember why this passage should speak to us. Now, the first thing that we need to see about Zerubbabel is that Zerubbabel, of course, is the civic leader. He's the one who has brought the people back from Babylon. We reminded ourselves, didn't we, when we did our overview of the book back a few weeks ago, and indeed a fortnight ago when we looked at these first two chapters, that when the children of Israel came back from Babylon, they didn't all come back together. It wasn't like the book of Exodus, where all the children of Israel all marched out together in their tribes in formation and left Egypt in their totality. That wasn't how it happened. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah tell us it was something different. There's a first group that come out and they're led by Zerubbabel. And then we read of a second group who come led by Ezra. And then we come to a third group who we know are led by Nehemiah himself. And the book of Nehemiah tells us that. And the book of Esther reminds us that there were some people who stayed and they didn't come back at all. So Zerubbabel is the civic leader. He is the one who leads the people back. That's one thing we need to remember about him if we're going to understand this passage. Another thing we need to remember about him is that he is, in a sense, the descendant from the last king. There is something royal about Zerubbabel. We could have noticed that, perhaps, when we were reading that passage in Matthew chapter 1. We went through the history, didn't we? The genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 is not complete. It's a stylized genealogy. There are particular areas that are highlighted because particular points are being made. But when we got to verse 12, when we got to verse 11, didn't we? We read about Jeconiah. Jeconiah is the last of the kings before captivity. Jeconiah is king when the children of Israel are taken into captivity, taken into Babylon. And you see that Jeconiah's descendant is Shealtiel, and Shealtiel's descendant is Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel is in the kingly line. He's descended from David. He's descended from Solomon. He's descended from Rehoboam and all these kings of the southern kingdom. And in a sense, if the captivity hadn't happened, he would have been king, we could say. He's in the royal line. We see it sometimes, don't we, with descendants of the Tsar. And sometimes they appear on the news, don't they? And people say, well, if the Tsars had carried on, this man would have been Tsar of Russia now. And he's living perhaps in a council house in London or whatever it is. And, well, what we've got to remember about Zerubbabel is he's in the royal line. He's descended from David. There is something kingly about Zerubbabel. Now, hold that in your minds. Because, you see, there's something else about Zerubbabel that flows from that. And that is that Zerubbabel is in the messianic line. That Zerubbabel is connected with Jesus. As we read on through Matthew chapter 1, we see it there, don't we? It's going to be some generations away. We've still got 500 years to go until that glorious day when the angel will appear to Mary and tell her that there's a child who's been conceived in her womb of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph is going to be woken up in the middle of his dream by the thought that the baby that's in his betrothed's womb has not been put there by another man, but has been put there by God himself. And then the Saviour will be born. But you see, Zerubbabel is in the messianic line. And that's important for us to remember as well. So Zerubbabel is the civic leader. Zerubbabel is descended from royalty. Zerubbabel is connected with Christ. And as we keep those things in our minds, we can now come to Haggai chapter 2. And we can see what God says to Zerubbabel. And what he says to Zerubbabel is to give him confidence and to give him strength, to give him personal encouragement in the work that he's been called to. And, as we look at what he says to him, I'm sure we can see that that must apply to us as well. So the first thing that Zerubbabel is told by Haggai is that he should be confident no matter what's going on in the world. He should be confident despite the global turmoil that there is. Now again, remember who Zerubbabel is. As we've said, he's the civic leader. He's the person who's brought these people back. He's not the king. There won't ever be another physical king in Israel. Oh, there'll be a king. Oh, what a great king he'll be. He'll be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He'll be great David's greatest son. But there'll be no physical kings between now and then. That's not going to happen. Because you see, these people are still part of another empire, aren't they? Though these people have been given their liberty, though Zerubbabel has been able to bring them back from Babylon and back to Jerusalem, they're still part of the Persian Empire, aren't they? They're still under the authority. When Nehemiah comes as to lead the third group, he has to get his permission from a pagan king, doesn't he? And Zerubbabel here is, although he's the civic leader, he's under the authority of a hostile power, of a Gentile nation. All the uncertainty, what's going to happen in the future? These poor people. Though there's going to be turmoil, God says, Zerubbabel can remain confident. Zerubbabel can put his trust in God. You see it here. And you notice that this fourth message is given on the same day as the third message. So we can tie them together. They're both given on the 24th day of this ninth month. But you see, God says to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots, those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. in that day I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant. What a precious passage that is for Zerubbabel. Here he is, trying to lead these people, trying to be that civil leader, taking the responsibility for these people, just a small part of this great empire. God says, you know, this great empire, well, there's coming a day when that's going to fall. This great empire, these Gentile thrones, these Gentile nations, they're under my control. They're under the control of the one who is sovereign in the heavenlies. He is going to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. He is the one who's going to destroy the strength of Gentile kingdoms. He is the one who's going to overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. Because you see, he is God. It's not some ruler in a distant land, some Gentile ruler who is over and above Zerubbabel and has given Zerubbabel permission to do what he's doing. No, my friends, in all the turmoil of the world, God is in control. In all the turmoil of the world, Zerubbabel is the servant of God, is the servant of the God who is sovereign. Now, you see, my friends, that has relevance for us as well, doesn't it? You know, you and I are not civil leaders. You and I are not descended from physical royalty, as it were. But, you know, you and I are a nation of kings and priests. And you and I might not be physically in the messianic line like Zerubbabel was. But, oh, we're savingly united to Jesus Christ, aren't we? And because we're savingly united to Jesus Christ, we have an interest in him and he has an interest in us. And you see, as the church of Jesus Christ, amidst all the turmoil of the world and amidst everything that goes on our globe, we can take hold of this and know that it is God who is sovereign. It is God who is in control. It is God who causes the nations to rise and fall. And we sang it just a few moments ago, didn't we? Mid the world's despair and turmoil, one firm anchor holding fast, God is on his throne eternal. He alone the first and last. Thought this morning, didn't we, about Ukraine. Imagine if you were a Christian in Ukraine tonight. You have all those Russian forces at the border and you wonder what's going to happen. And you think about Putin there in the Red House in the Kremlin and you wonder what's going to take place. And you think about Joe Biden or you think about the German Chancellor, or you think about Boris Johnson. And we look at our world and we wonder what's going to happen in our world. But you see, we're like Zerubbabel. We can be confident because God is in control. Because God is the God who causes the nations to rise and fall. Because the things that happen in the world to work out his purposes and his plans. And ultimately those purposes and those plans can never be thwarted by all that happens in the world. You see, this Persian Empire that Zerubbabel was still a part of, it soon disappeared, didn't it? And there was a Greek empire that came in its place. And that didn't last very long, did it? Because then there was the Roman Empire that came in that its place. And of course, it was during the time of the Roman Empire when the everlasting kingdom entered this world, didn't it? And so it was in those days of Caesar Augustus that the events that we read about took place, didn't they? Why? Because God is on his throne eternal. He alone the first and last. And you and I, like Zerubbabel, can take comfort from that. You and I, who are that nation of kings and priests, the New Testament tells us. You and I, who are savingly united to the Jesus that Zerubbabel was united to by blood. You know, he's our God. And we can be confident, despite the turmoil of our world, because he is the God who is in control. But then, There's a second interesting thing about this passage, a second encouraging thing about this passage. And that is that Zerubbabel must be confident because God is going to protect him. Because God is going to protect him. Now, there's a lovely picture there in verse 23, isn't there? In that day, in the day of turmoil, in the day of global turmoil and wars and rumours of wars and uncertainty and all these things that Zerubbabel face and that we face, God says, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, and I will make you like a signet ring. I will make you like a signet ring. Now, it is important to notice that when God says that, he's reversing a curse that he'd pronounced on Jeconiah. Remember Jeconiah, that last king, the grandfather or great-grandfather or perhaps great-great-grandfather of Zerubbabel. Well, if we just turn back to Jeremiah 22, the last of the prophets before the children of Israel go into captivity, in verse 24, God says this, as I live, says the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. You see, these people had sinned against God. God's patience with these people had run out. These people had been warned again and again and again, hadn't they, by prophet after prophet after prophet, that they must mend their ways, that they must turn away from their sins, turn away from their idolatry, turn away from their half-heartedness, turn away from their law-breaking and their refusal to keep the covenants. And a prophet after prophet after prophet had been rejected. And some of them had been put to death. Some of them, Hebrews 11 tells us, are sawn in asunder, aren't they? And though God had come again and again in his grace and his mercy, ultimately the final covenant curse has to fall upon them. And the people have to be taken into captivity. And it's as if God says to the last king, I'm going to take this signet ring off my hand and I'm going to remove it. And here, God, as it were, is turning the clock back. Here, God is being gracious to his people again. Here, God is reversing the curse that Jeconiah had experienced. And now he's saying to Zerubbabel, I'm going to make you like the signet ring. You're going to be precious in my sight. The signet ring, of course, in those days was a symbol of authority. It was a symbol of kingship. It was a symbol. People didn't write very much, did they? But the signet ring had a mark on it, didn't it? And so when the king spoke, perhaps, when he gave his judgment, he would press the signet ring, perhaps in the wax, the seal of the document. And that signet ring said, this has kingly authority. This has come from the one who is, as it were, in control. And so the signet ring was important. It was something that had to be protected. It was something that was precious. Very often it wasn't kept on the finger, we're told. Very often it was hung around the neck, close to the heart of somebody. You've got a similar idea in Song of Solomon and chapter 8. And verse 6, let me just read that to you. If you've jotted it down, you can look it up perhaps when you get home. But in Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 6, you have this very similar idea. And it tells us there, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. It's that picture. You see, there's something special about Zerubbabel now. That curse that had come upon his people has been removed. That authority has come back, as it were, from God. And there is something precious about Zerubbabel as a result. God is going to take him and make him like a signet ring. Now, again, you see, isn't this important for us? Because as we've said, as we look at Zerubbabel, there are things that are true of Zerubbabel that are true of us as well. You and I can have confidence in God and in his protection because we are special to him. We are those who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are those for whom Christ has shed his precious blood. We are those who God has loved with an everlasting love, and we are precious in his sight. We are those because we are in Christ and because we are united to him, we are those that he will never let go of. You and I are like signet rings in his sight and in his hands. And like Zerubbabel, we can be confident of God's protection because of that. You see, if we're the signet ring, if Zerubbabel is the signet ring, well, God's not going to let him go. God is not going to lose him. If he's there on the finger of his hand, or if he's there hanging around his neck and there close to his heart, how good that is for us to know that. Because you see, we're in Jesus. Because we are united to him. Because he has made us part of his kingdom. Because we already reign with him. We can be confident of God's protection because of those things. Do you remember that you're precious in God's sight? Do you remember that God loved you so much that he was willing even to give his only son for you? Do we remember that amidst all the turmoil of the world in which we live and the turmoil of our lives, God is the God who is the sovereign protector that we have unseen, yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. That's the message that comes here to Zerubbabel. I'm going to make you like a signet ring. But then you notice there's a third lovely reason why Zerubbabel can be confident. Yes, God is the God who is sovereign in the affairs of nations and amidst all the turmoil of the world. Yes, God is the God who makes Zerubbabel like the signet ring, precious in his sight. But then you notice verse 23 ends like this. For I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel is safe. Zerubbabel can be confident because God has chosen him. You see, God has set his love upon him. God has chosen him for this role. Yes, but I'm sure there's something more there, isn't there? God has chosen him from before the dawn of time. God has chosen him even as it were for salvation. You see, again, as we began by saying, there are reasons why what is said to Zerubbabel is said to us. We can say that again, can't we? You know, why is it that we are in Christ? Oh, it is because God has chosen us. Why is it that we are, as it were, the nation of kingdom, the kingdom of kings and priests? It is because God has chosen us. Why is it that we're dear to him? So that we're like the signet ring that hangs around his neck or is there upon his finger. It's because he has chosen us. When the Apostle Paul wrote his epistles, he always reminded those that he wrote to that there was something great, something mysterious, something glorious in their relationship to God. And it was that God had chosen them. It was that God had set them apart. It was because God, for his own reasons, had chosen them and set them apart. So when he writes to the church at Rome, he says this, doesn't he? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, the ones that he had loved. And he'd become, as it were, spiritually intimate with before the dawn of time. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. You see, this great chain of salvation starts with God's sovereign choosing of men and women. Think about Ephesians and when Paul writes to that church at Ephesus. And you remember what he says there. He says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. You see, that's where we start. We start that according to the good pleasure of God's will, he set his love upon us and he chose us. Why did he choose us? Did he choose us because there was something good about us? Oh no, my friends. That's not how it was, was it? That certainly wasn't how it was with the Old Testament people of God, was it? Deuteronomy chapter 7. You're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself. Special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. You want an answer? You want a reason why God chooses some? You want a reason why he's chosen you? The only answer, in a sense, that the scripture gives is because he loves you. Because he loved you before the foundation of the world. Because he loved you before the dawn of time. Before he loved you, before he called everything into being, all the glories of creation round and about. In a sense, that was the second thing to do on his to-do list. The first thing to do was to choose you, to set his love upon you, to determine that you were going to be a child of God and enjoy him forever. And Zerubbabel's confidence was in the fact that God had chosen him. And God comes and reminds him of that. And you and I who are kings and priests in a different way, you and I who are in the line, as it were, of Christ in a different way, still true of us, that God is the God who has chosen us, set us apart for his glory, set us apart that we might be a holy people. Perhaps that's why message 3 and message 4 come together. Because whenever we're reminded of our standing in Christ, we're always called to be a holy people as a result. And so it is with Zerubbabel. So it is with these people. So it is with us today. And the same God who comes to Zerubbabel and says, you keep going, despite what's happening in the world. You keep going because you're special in my sight. You keep going because I've chosen you, is the God who says the same to us this evening. And may we be those who respond as we should, in praise and in wonder and in adoration for the greatness of his love to us in Jesus Christ.